As I said already, I'd given it this title about 10 days ago, Choosing a New King. I kind of imagine that maybe it was a little bit of a grey, drizzly, misty day like this in the land of Israel as well. That's just my imagination. But it sounds that things are a bit gloomy, perhaps, in the land of Israel. We began in that chapter in verse 1 with Samuel mourning, and he's concerned what's going to happen when Saul finds out a bit of this news. And when he comes to Bethlehem, we read that the people of Bethlehem are trembling. You know, it seems a bit of an anxious time in these first couple of verses. A sad, bleak day. Maybe there's this sort of air of change that's there. How widespread this knowledge of what happened in the last chapter of Saul being rejected as king. Now, obviously Samuel knew that. Maybe how widespread that was, that there'd been this big bust up between Samuel the prophet and Saul the king, that Saul the king had disobeyed God's instructions and so on. You know, that's what's going on there in these times. No real idea how long it goes past. It may be a couple of years almost that happens before this. It's a little bit hard to say. And Samuel is mourning, we're told. Mourning for Saul. And Saul has been rejected. As God repeats in verse 1, how long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? But here we see Samuel and he's mourning. We might wonder why. Why is Samuel feeling this way? Maybe it's because of Saul's rebellion and his rejection. Maybe Samuel had sort of invested himself in this one he had anointed as king, and things had gone so wrong. Maybe Samuel was also mourning for the nation. The nation which was going to go through quite a lot of turmoil, because one king was being rejected, God was going to choose a new king, but there was going to be a lot of tension between those things. The people had chosen to have a king, back in some of the chapters we've done weeks ago. And Saul was the people's choice. He was the king they wanted. And it ended in disaster. It was a complete failure. The king they wanted, the king who they thought was the right kind of person for the job, was of course not. And Samuel here is told by God that he's going to go and choose a new king. And Samuel, it seems, almost seems to despair and says, verse 2, how can I go? We can't do this, God. We can't have a new king. We've got this king Saul already. And if I go, if Saul hears about it, well, he could interpret that as treason, couldn't he? If he hears that I've anointed somebody else to replace him, I'm going to be for it. There's this quite depressing sort of start to the chapter, this sad time in the nation of Israel. And perhaps, some of these things perhaps resonate with our own situation in our land today. Mourning the loss, the death of a queen, and it being a week of such change. I don't know when in British history, if ever, we've had a new prime minister and a new king in the same week. That'd be a challenge to try and research that in history. Whether that's ever happened before, I don't know. What a change has come to our country. And perhaps there's a bleak hopelessness in the air. Well, the first thing we notice is the hope in God's choice. God interrupts, doesn't he? This might have been going on for some time that Samuel was mourning. And God interrupts. And God says, stop mourning. How long will you mourn? Bring that to an end. I've rejected him as king. But fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. There's hope in God's choice. God's going to not let this depressing, bleak situation continue. He says, come on, Samuel, that's enough mourning. I've got a job for you to do because I have provided for myself a king. It's not really up to you. You've just got a bit of a job to do. But I've chosen for myself a king among the sons of Jesse who lives in Bethlehem. And I'm going to show you, you're going to go. And verse 3, you'll invite Jesse and his sons to the sacrifice. I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So it's all mapped out. Samuel doesn't have to worry about this. He's just going to do exactly what he's told. God's going to sort it all. And there's hope in God's choice. It's not over for the nation of Israel. They asked for a king. They got the king they wanted. It all ends in disaster. Well, does God just wring his hands of it and say, well, that's your mess. You asked for it. Now you're in it. Does God just wring his hands of them and say, well, look, you know, it's all over to you now. But God in his mercy, it's not all over. Things do look quite bleak and dark for the nation of Israel, but there's hope in God's choice. I have done it myself. You notice how many I's God managed to get into this sort of statement. I have provided myself a king among his sons. I am sending you. I will show you what to do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. It's also about, I'm going to do this. Samuel, you can't fix this. There's nothing the nation of Israel can do to fix it themselves. I'm going to have to do it. And there's hope in God's choice. In all this chapter, it's one of those ones, maybe more than lots, in 1 Samuel that points us to the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And we can see a somewhat, almost a prehistory in this, that will then become even more clear in the time of Jesus. And there's some well-known verses we often read at Christmas, Micah chapter 5. Verse 2, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the tribes of Judah, out of you shall come forth to me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. Here God sends a messenger to Bethlehem because his chosen king is there. And we see this in the story of David. But it's almost sort of putting in place something that's going to be repeated later on, 1,000 years later in history. Hope rests in what God is doing. And he's doing it in a tiny little town of Bethlehem and a small little family of Jesse's. And God is at work. God also very kindly gives them a cover story, if you like, that they're going to go and have a sacrifice at the same time, so no one need get in trouble with Saul. But again, here we have this words that show us almost this history repeating itself later on in the life of the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? And again, perhaps in our own situation, as we look around us and think perhaps things seem so hopeless, our hope does not lie in a new prime minister. Or even a new king. Our hope is in God's choice. The nation can't fix things. Even elected or hereditary leaders cannot fix things. Only Jesus, God's choice, our hope is in him, the one that he has chosen, the one he will do it himself. The only one who can bring about that plan of salvation. Second thing we see, the wisdom in God's choice. So God sends Samuel to Jesse, and he goes there, and Jesse brings his sons to meet Samuel. And Samuel meets Eliab, the oldest, presumably, and we're told in verse 6, so when they came, Samuel looked at Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. What it was about this man, we don't know. But Eliab walks in the room, and Sammy's jaw just drops down. Wow! This is a fine specimen of a man. Whether he was very handsome, whether he was very tall, whether he was strong, I don't know exactly. Later on it refers to do not look at his appearance or his physical stature. So maybe that was the kind of thing that Samuel saw. And Samuel nearly jumped the gun, doesn't he? As mature and wise as Samuel the prophet was, he sees this man and says, surely this must be the one God has chosen. It's a little bit like, again, something that's happened before, or a person we've met before. In 1 Samuel chapter 10, we were told about King Saul. And we're told about him in verse 23, that when he stood among the people, he was taller than any of the people from his shoulders upwards. And Samuel said to the people, do you see whom the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. And they shouted, long live the king. And we were told about Saul in chapter 9, that there was this man, Saul, who was choice and handsome, more handsome than all the children of Israel. Well, Samuel had met someone like that before. He'd met Saul, a fine, handsome man. And now he nearly makes the same mistake again when he meets Eliab. But here we see the wisdom of God's choice. Samuel was just judging based on appearances. That's what God says in verse 7. For the Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance. That's what Samuel was doing. Samuel looked at the outward appearance. And to Samuel's thought, this man, Eliab, looked like the right choice. But God looks at the heart. There's the wisdom in what God is doing. God doesn't choose on outward appearance. He looks at the heart. Now, we've been told this a couple of times already in the past couple of chapters. In chapter 13 and verse 14, when Samuel was talking to Saul, he talked about his replacement. For now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people. And again in chapter 15 and verse 28, Samuel again says to Saul, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. God looks at the heart. And here, God was looking for the man he has chosen, and Samuel's trying to find him now, following God's instructions. And God says he's chosen somebody because of the heart. And that kind of works two ways. It's partly because it's God's heart in choosing him. And he says he's a man after God's own heart, as we had in chapter 13. That mostly refers to God's heart love being put upon this choice, this person that he has, that God's love is upon him. But it also has a sort of secondary idea as well, that he has a heart that kind of reflects God's as well. Of course, not perfectly. Whoever he's going to choose, it's going to be a human being, isn't it? But it would be somebody better than Saul. Someone who would try and obey, try and follow God's instructions. And so in those verses, we see then the next few brothers being brought out. We've got Abinadab next, and then Shammah, who presumably in age order, the three we've got so far. And then seven sons, that might be seven more sons, pass before Samuel. And each one comes past, and the verdict's the same. God has not chosen this one. God has not chosen this one, not chosen this one. And on it goes. None of them seem to be God's choice. And we might have to puzzle at what's going on there for a moment. But there's this wisdom in what God is doing. Man looks at the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. And again, there's a similarity too there, isn't there, in the life of the Lord Jesus. In a prophecy that's made about him in Isaiah 53, We read in verse 2, "For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, that when we see him, there's no beauty that we would desire him. He's despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." We see there that in the life of the Lord Jesus, people look at the outward appearance. And Jesus didn't look handsome. Jesus didn't have any sort of attractive features or whatever, no beauty that people would sort of flock round him. He would be despised, rejected, a man of sorrows, the one who we turn away from and don't esteem and honour as we should. But God chooses, looking at the heart. He'd chosen someone, we'll get to in a minute, in 1 Samuel 16, but most of all, he'd chosen his own son, the one after his own heart, his beloved son, and the one who had a heart that exactly reflected his. That's what mattered most of all. That was the wisdom in God's choice. He had to choose, because no one else could be the saviour that he would send. Third thing then, the surprise of God's choice. As we said, Jesse brings out his sons and parades them in front of Samuel. And Samuel has to say to each one, maybe they're all looking very hopeful. I don't really know how much they know of what's really going on. But Samuel has to say to each one, "No, God's not chosen that one." On they go. Next son comes. "No, God's not chosen this one." Up comes the next one. And so on, until they've all gone past. And something's gone wrong in this process, it seems, doesn't it? There's a bit of surprise in this, because God sent Samuel to Jesse to go to his house to meet his sons, and there he'd find the king, the one God had chosen to be king. And he does exactly that and doesn't find the one God has chosen to be king. God said he was going to choose one, and now he's seen all the sons and God hasn't chosen any of them. Well, what's gone wrong in this situation? Kind of going round in circles. And Samuel has to ask Jesse the awkward question, "Are you sure you've got all your sons here?" It comes across in a slightly funny way. "Are all your young men here?" "Are you sure? God said I was going to find the king. Have you brought all your sons here?" And it seems a bit out of hand, doesn't it? That Jesse replies, "Oh yeah, of course there is one more. But he's looking after the sheep." It sort of implied, well, we can't go all the way and fetch him. Oh, he could be a mile away or something, maybe even more. There is one more, but who cares? I've given you all the good ones. I've given you the oldest ones. The youngest one, well. And Samuel sort of refuses to budge, doesn't he? He almost imagine with his arms folded there and saying, "Send and bring him to Jesse, for we will not sit down until he comes." We've got to sort this. Something's gone wrong in this process, and the fault seems to lie with Jesse, not inviting all his children. And then we go, we'll have to wait. So how long it takes for someone to go up the field and back and bring Samuel straight in. And the implication is it's quite a hurry. He sends and he brings him straight in, smelling of sheep and the rest. And he comes into the room, and the Lord says, verse 12, "Arise, anoint him, for this is the one." There's this surprise. And he comes in straight from the sheep fields and anoint him, says God, straight away. This is the one. This is the one I've chosen. And it's only now, verse 13, "Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came upon David." That's the first time anyone's used his name. We just refer to him as the little one. The little one is looking after the sheep. It's the first time someone's actually used his name in the whole story. This is my choice. He's the one. And so he is anointed with oil in this horn. There in front of his brothers at that moment. And again, these things point us to the Lord Jesus, don't they? And the surprise of God's choice. You can imagine almost the brothers the other brothers, as Joseph, sorry, it just sounds a little bit like the story of Joseph, doesn't it? As David comes in and David's anointed, and they all go, what? Why him? He's the youngest. He doesn't seem to be part of the family celebration that's happening at this moment. I think there's a little funny similarity. It almost seems a little bit like perhaps the brothers in Joseph and how they sort of didn't like him and so on at all. Because, of course, we get that with Jesus, don't we? The surprise at God's choice. God chooses Jesus. And he's the one who's anointed at Jesus' baptism. And God speaks from heaven, this is the one. A bit like this. This is my son, whom I have chosen. And there's the surprise. People raise their eyebrows and frown at it and go, what? Are you sure? He's the carpenter. He's the son of Joseph. He lives in Nazareth. We know his brothers. We know his sisters. Even his own brothers and sisters seem to despise him somewhat. The surprise at God's choice. The one that he has anointed. Fourth thing then, the equipping of God's choice. In verses 13 onwards, we get the next little bit of the story, perhaps not quite so well known as that initial bit. The equipping of God's choice. So he's anointed by oil, right from the beginning. Samuel was told to take a horn, fill it with oil, and that was then poured on David's head. That was a classic sign of someone being anointed as king. But as I say, maybe it wasn't completely known by everyone watching what exactly was happening at this point. More importantly, we're told in verse 13 that the Spirit of the Lord literally rushes upon David from that day forward. The Spirit comes on him with power. And the brothers are there. Earlier in the chapter it referred to the elders of the town, and they seem to be invited at least, so you imagine they're here at this same situation too. God equips his chosen servant. He's given the Holy Spirit to help him, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him in power. Again, this is the idea of it being God's choice, and God's going to equip David for the task that he is given. But you wouldn't want to be exactly in his shoes, would you? Because immediately he's thrown into a tricky situation. And in the verses that follow, we're told of the Spirit that came upon David, but verse 14, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit, some sort of troubling influence, came from God upon Saul. And so, in the verse that followed, you might have heard it in our reading, that David is called to be a musician in King Saul's court. Now, that is the last place you want to be, isn't it? This has all happened very secretively, that God's new king has been anointed. Where does the new king not want to go? But to the old king's court. That's the last place you want to go. You want to keep this all under the radar, as it were. You've got to wait. David's got to wait for God's timing. And perhaps he would hope to do that waiting in quiet. But God throws him almost straight away, it seems, into King Saul's court. And King Saul is troubled by this spirit that comes from God. And it seems to be just the start of what goes on then in what happens to King Saul in the next chapters. King Saul has rejected God. He disobeyed God's instructions. And now he's without God. We noticed before that Samuel leaves Saul. Saul is now left without God's word. And he's rejected God. He's without hope. Without God, as the New Testament would tell us. And he becomes increasingly angry, suspicious, paranoid. You name it. We'll see it in those next verses. But here, God chooses his king. He equips him for a really difficult task and thrusts him straight away into that situation. And again, That's similar, isn't it, to the Lord Jesus. We thought about that anointing of the Lord Jesus that happened at his baptism, when he goes down in the water and he comes back up, not anointed with oil, but anointed by that dove that comes and lands on his head. And the voice from heaven that says, "This is my son, whom I have chosen." Then what happens straight away? You could pick up the story in Luke chapter 4, for example, and straight away after it, we read of the Lord Jesus being thrust by the Holy Spirit, almost thrown by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And there he was tempted by the devil for 40 days, 40 nights. Straight away, Jesus is thrown into the deep end, into the last place you might think he wants to be, yeah, humanly speaking. Right there in the trickiest situation of confrontation that he is. But God has equipped his man for the job, his choice of king. Last little one. I'm not entirely sure whether the second half, verses 14 to 23, are chronological. The book of Samuel's not always exactly chronological, particularly because one of the servants refers to David as a mighty man of valour, a man of war. That doesn't seem to really fit until after chapter 17, after the Goliath incident, which we'll come to another time. And so I wonder perhaps whether actually after David's anointed as king in verse 13, that he goes back to the sheep, as it were. Then you have chapter 17, because David again seems to come. He's completely unknown. Saul doesn't know him particularly in chapter 17. And he's a very unlikely choice to go out and fight the giant. After that, he becomes a man of war and becomes well known. And it then sounds more likely that at that moment he might then be called to assist in King Saul's court. But it doesn't matter too much. And Samuel puts these things together at this point, I think, to show a bit of the irony of what's going on. And again, perhaps there is these sort of links, as we've ever been drawing out, to what would happen in the life of the Lord Jesus too. Because all these things that happen in this chapter, chapter 16 as it is here, you know, are quite bizarre really, aren't they? God chooses David. And then who else chooses him? It's Saul. That's a good little chuckle at that point, isn't it? The irony of what God is doing. In the verses that follow, Saul's being distressed. He wants his servants recommend finding a musician who can come and help him. And he chooses David. What a bizarre thing to happen. What are the strange ways in which God works? For the rejected king unwittingly asks his replacement to come to the royal court. All unbeknown to him. And that new king, rather than being a threat, is a comfort to Saul. He doesn't seek to be a usurper. He patiently waits for his chosen time. He's been anointed to be king. God's choice of king, and he has to wait. He has to wait for that moment when he will be chosen. And so it would be in the life of David. My guess is that he probably has to wait about 15 years. This seems to happen when he's a teenager, from the way it's kind of described. We're told he becomes king when he's 30. So that's my little guess there for that. And he has to wait all that time, even in that intense situation when things are going to get dramatically worse with King Saul. And yet he obeys God. He goes there to the temple court. He strums his harp. He tries to help and bring comfort to King Saul. And we see that, don't we, in the life of the Lord Jesus as well. He's the one who patiently waits. And there's so many ironies, isn't there, in the life of the Lord Jesus, that he does grow up as this carpenter, obedient to his parents, humbly working in this bleak, despised little town of Nazareth. Circling back to how we began, on that bleak day in the land of Israel when change was in the air and there was tension and unknown, and perhaps we were depressed and worried about the future. There was a sad Samuel who was grieving and frightened town leaders. But God had chosen a king. And he comes with his message to Samuel to breathe hope into this land that was hopeless. And as we said many times in this sermon, history repeats itself again then, doesn't it? In Luke chapter 2, there's a dark night by the town of Bethlehem. And God sends another messenger, an angel, to some frightened shepherds. And it's a message of hope. For today in the town of Bethlehem is born a saviour, a king, whom I have chosen. And as we were saying, that speaks, doesn't it, into our situation as a country. When change and things seem different and people are sad, people are grieving, when people are feeling perplexed at so many things changing, where is our hope to be found? It's in God's choice. It's in God's man he sent for the job. The Son of God, the Son of Man, a Saviour who's been born in the town of David. In the town of Bethlehem, a Saviour who is Christ the Lord. The one who can save us from our sins. The one who can give us real hope. The one who can conquer our fears, even that fear of death, and take us safely to heaven. We see in David just a glimpse of what will happen 1,000 years later. God's choice, Jesus, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Saviour of the world. Let's come and sing our last hymn.